So now it falls to me to introduce the conference, and then we're going to go directly into the session. Founded in 2007 by the late Robert Weber, the mission and motto of the Robert Weber Center is to reclaim the Christian tradition for the life of the church today. The mission is a continuation of Bob Weber's ancient future vision for the renewal of the church through the retrieval of ancient Christian teaching and practice. And Bob was heard to say on many occasions, the road to the church's future runs through the past. The mission of Bob's life and work was to remind his fellow Protestants, principally, that the roots of Christianity are not to be found in the preaching of modern-day evangelists, nor principally in the teaching of Protestant reformers and scholastics, but in the earliest centuries of Christian theological, spiritual, moral, and liturgical consensus. Now, over the past 6 years, this conference has focused on various issues of moment facing the church today and has sought to bring the wisdom of the fathers and the doctors of the church to bear on those issues. Last year, for example, our conference asked, what does it mean to be human? And explored the implications of Christian anthropology for some of the bioethical and related challenges facing the church in our time. But this year's conference is going to be a bit different. This year, we're taking a moment to pause and step back and consider how we got here in the first place. The Weber Center and this conference are representatives of a larger, decades-long movement of retrieval of ancient Christian teaching and practice. How did this movement come about? Who are its participants? What are its key commitments? And what are its implications for the future of Christianity in North America? This will be the focus of our conference. The issue of the Christian History magazine that I've already talked about was made possible by Chris Armstrong and Jennifer Woodruff Tate and the other people at the Christian History Institute. But it was also made possible through a partnership between the Weber Center and the Institute for Classical Christian Studies. The ICCS was founded by the late Thomas Oden and is led today by Christopher Hall, Michael Glarup, and others. The Institute's first project was the well-known Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture, published by University Press, which has found a large readership across the entire ecumenical spectrum. Other projects developed by the Institute include University Press's Ancient Christian Texts and Ancient Christian Doctrine series, as well as a number of works by ICCS Press. Possibly the most significant project of the Institute for Global Christianity is the Center for Early African Christianity. And this is a very exciting, relatively recent project that I'll be talking more about. That center is directed by Mike Glarup, and we'll be saying more about the project later, but I want to acknowledge Mike's partnership both with the magazine issue and the conference. Mike, can you stand and be recognized? There he is. There's Mike. Mike will be at a table in the back. He's got some books and information about this project and also other publications of the Institute for Classical Christian Studies, which Chris Hall, as I mentioned, is also very involved in. And we'll be hearing a bit from Mike tomorrow morning about that project. So for those of you returning, you'll also notice one thing that's different about this conference, and that is that for the first time, and God willing the last, I've included myself as a speaker. And this is for two reasons. First, because I've been deeply involved in this movement since the 1980s as both an observer and a participant. And second, because I'm running the show. So without further ado, we're going to go right into my session, the first session, Modern Christians Seeking Ancient Faith, a 40-year movement. Jonathan Warren will be moderating, but I've asked him to skip introducing me since I've already been talking for a while. So without further ado, we'll plunge in. In an article published last month in the Roman Catholic magazine America, journalist Anna Keating reports on a growing trend among evangelical megachurches, a return to traditional liturgical worship and spiritual practice. Keating describes with astonishment the inclusion of Catholic elements in previously free-form evangelical churches, including the recitation of the Nicene Creed, the practice of weekly communion, observance of the Christian calendar, including Lenten discipline, and even the occasional appropriately Protestant appreciation of the Virgin Mary. Keating observes that this trend is both growing and stands in sharp contrast to a previous generation of, quote, megachurch concert-like worship experiences, lasers, smoke machines, espresso bars, worship bands full of young, cool people, and a pastor in jeans and a t-shirt, end quote. Keating notes that while some megachurches are adopting these practices simply as a way to appeal to yet another demographic, others appear driven by a genuine conviction of the need to recover a more holistic form of Christian faith and practice, one that is theologically and historically rooted in something greater than the me and my Bible approach of much modern evangelicalism. This turn or return to traditional liturgical and sacramental practice offers a time-tested resource for deeply forming their members in the Christian faith, a resource which the privatized experientialism of the megachurch evangelicalism often does not. Keating concludes her article by further observing that many younger evangelicals are opting out of the modern evangelical paradigm altogether. They are leaving. Some are joining Roman Catholic or Orthodox churches. Others are becoming Anglican or Lutheran or Presbyterian. But the common denominator is the quest for a form of Christian faith and life that is deeply rooted in Scripture and Christian tradition. Keating appears to think that she has discovered something new. And insofar as evangelical megachurches is concerned, she may be right. However, she seems unaware of those Protestant traditions that have long observed such Catholic practices. And for those who have been paying attention, what she describes as a recent trend is actually but the latest manifestation of a movement that's been taking place among American evangelicals for the last 40 years. Now, as any good historian knows, defining a movement is tricky, especially when that movement is still unfolding, which this one is in many ways. Such attempts involve telling a particular story about a particular group of people in a particular era and seeking to describe how that group serves as a catalyst for change. In telling that story, the historian brings key figures and events to the fore, while other often no less important figures and factors often remain in the background. In the case of this movement, the key figures in the foreground are Protestant and mainly, though not exclusively, American evangelicals of one stripe or another. At first glance, this return to tradition may appear to be solely an intra-evangelical phenomenon. However, when we consider those who have left evangelicalism to join other traditions, we quickly see that this movement has implications for the whole household of faith. Scott Hahn, a former Presbyterian, has become a leading figure in American Roman Catholicism and lives just down the road in Steubenville. Rod Dreher, raised United Methodist, is causing considerable hand-wringing among his fellow Orthodox Christians. And the number of evangelicals that have not been willing to go to Rome or Constantinople, but have found a new home in Canterbury or Wittenberg, continues to grow. 30 years ago, when I was a student at Wheaton College, I knew of two Anglican faculty, one of whom was Weber, and no Anglican students. Today, over a quarter of both Wheaton's 2,900 students and 300 faculty identify as Anglicans. We see similar trends among evangelical colleges all over the country. A substantial percentage of our Anglican seminarians here at Trinity are not cradle Anglicans, but evangelical converts, if we can use the word convert. And the same is true of many of our faculty, including myself. Many of us are what Bob Weber called Canterbury Trail evangelicals. We could adduce more data, but the point here is that this movement has implications not only for American evangelicalism, but for American Christianity across the board. On the one hand, we see a traditionalizing of certain sectors of American evangelicalism. On the other hand, we see the evangelicalizing of other Christian traditions. What does this bode for the future? God knows. But by knowing the story of this movement, its key figures and key commitments, its foreground and its background, we can better understand both its promise and its potential pitfalls for all involved. So now the foreground, which I call A Tale of Two Theologians and Company. It was the worst of times, and it was the worst of times. 40 years ago, two American Protestant theologians, entirely unaware of one another, each wrote a book setting out an agenda for theology in the late 20th century. For both, that book represented a period of personal crisis that had led to a turning point, a paradigm shift, a recovery from historical amnesia, and a retrieval of early Christian thought and practice. For Robert Weber, a theology professor at Wheaton College, this book was Common Roots, A Call to Evangelical Maturity, published in 1978. Recovering from his fundamentalist upbringing and increasingly dissatisfied with the shallowness of evangelical worship and spirituality, Weber found himself deeply moved by an experience of Roman Catholic worship at an Easter vigil. He began in earnest to read everything the Church Fathers had to say about worship. While his starting point was and remained worship for the most part, his reading to it led to a larger transformation of his theology. Excuse me. He found in the sacramental practice of ancient Christianity a way to reclaim the tangible means by which God mediates grace. He found in the spiritual practice of the ancient church a model for a more holistic spirituality. He found in the catechetical practice of the ancient church another way to think about evangelism and discipleship. And he found in the ecclesiology of the ancient church an understanding of the church's fundamental unity. In all these ways and more, Weber discovered in the retrieval of ancient Christian tradition resources for the renewal of evangelical faith. In Common Roots, Weber presented this case to his evangelical readers. Unfortunately, in 1978, Weber's call to an ancient evangelical future seemed to fall mainly on deaf ears. But some were listening, including many of his students at Wheaton College, one of which was myself, and the seeds of a movement were planted. In the very next year, 1979, Methodist theologian Thomas Oden, a professor at Drew University, published Agenda for Theology, Recovering Christian Roots. Note the interesting similarity in these titles. Though Oden would not have identified as an evangelical by any stretch of the imagination, his turning point was a recovery from what he called modern myopia. In his case, the Bultmannian-Tillichian synthesis of his earlier years had proven to be a theological and spiritual dead end. Dismayed by his denomination's support of abortion on demand, disillusioned by the hedonism and relativism of theological liberalism, and conflicted by the growing gap between liberal theology and the teaching of Scripture, Oden came to a crisis in his own theology. Challenged by Will Herberg, his conservative Jewish colleague at Drew University, Oden began as well to read the Church Fathers. In the process, he also experienced a profound reorientation of mind and heart. He turned his back on the liberal theology of his earlier years and embraced the theological and moral consensus of ancient Christianity. Out of this conversion, Oden wrote his Agenda for Theology, later revised and retitled After Modernity What? An Agenda for Theology, which called theologians out of their modernist presumptions and back to the classic roots of Christian theological consensus. Importantly, Oden revised this 1999 edition of the book in order to appeal to a new audience, American evangelicals, including a foreword by the greatest evangelical forwardist of them all, J.I. Packer. And it worked. Some have joked that J.I. Packer should publish a book of his forewords. Thus it was that American evangelicals, by the providence of God, in my humble opinion, found themselves caught in a pincer move of patristic retrieval in the 1980s and following years, between Tom Oden, the recovering liberal, on the one side, and Bob Weber, the recovering fundamentalist, on the other. Bob became an Anglican, but continued to train his sights on renewing evangelicalism, especially in the area of worship, but also in evangelism, catechesis, and discipleship and spiritual practice. And his Ancient Future series, published by Baker Books, represents the mature fruit of his labor. And that's still an excellent series. I strongly recommend it to anyone. It's a popular theological approach, but it's very accessible in many ways. Ancient Future was the phrase that Bob preferred as a way of talking about his retrieval project, and that has become a catchphrase in many circles. He continued to speak and write tirelessly until his death of cancer in 2007. Tom Oden's concern was focused in theology and biblical interpretation. He published a 3-volume systematic theology, now abridged into a 1-volume work entitled Classic Christianity, which relies principally on patristic sources. That work continues to be used today as a core text in many systematic theology courses, including here at Trinity. On the heels of that work, Tom established the Institute for Classical Christian Studies, which I've already mentioned, and launched the 25-volume Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture, which has sold over 700,000 volumes in English alone and has been translated into multiple foreign languages. Tom continued to write books that in various ways called both evangelical and non-evangelical Christians to return to the sources of ancient Christian faith and practice, Holy Scripture, and the teaching of the fathers. Tom settled on the term paleo-orthodoxy to describe his project. He passed away in 2016. You're not allowed to laugh at that. I heard that. Of course, it takes more than a couple of figures to define a movement, and this movement is no exception. But Odin and Weber are clearly two of its principal catalysts. Weber's impact, especially on evangelical worship, continues to ripple through evangelical subculture. Just Google ancient future church sometime and watch as hundreds of hits of church websites unfold before your eyes that identify as ancient future churches. It's quite remarkable, actually. In many cases, those very megachurch leaders that are adopting traditional practices have been directly influenced by Weber or one of his disciples. And Weber's Institute for Worship Studies in Jacksonville, Florida, continues to train evangelical worship leaders in ancient patterns of Christian worship. As for Odin, his influence has been both popular and scholarly. I meet many pastors who have read him closely, both among evangelicals and in mainline churches, and a great many who use the ancient Christian commentary as a resource, including about 30% of its readers, which are Roman Catholic or Orthodox. But his massive infusion of patristic sources into evangelical churches has also had an impact on evangelical scholarship. It's had a role in the burgeoning of evangelical interest in the theological interpretation of Scripture, which looks to recover Christocentric, canonical, and figural hermeneutics in continuity with patristic and medieval approaches. It's also encouraged a growing body of evangelical patristic scholarship and the constructive retrieval of patristic sources. And it has raised awareness of the importance of patristic studies in many evangelical colleges and seminaries, resulting in a steady stream of evangelicals pursuing terminal degrees in patristics or early Christianity. Wheaton College, for example, has for about a decade now housed a Center for Early Christian Studies that offers degree tracks at every level, including the PhD at its highest level. Evangelical publishers have also gotten on board, and we see a steady stream of publications either in the fields of patristic and medieval scholarship or drawing on those sources being published by evangelical academic imprints. We could say more, but time demands that we also mention other significant contributors to this evangelical retrieval movement. Also in 1978, I don't know what it was about 1978, other than I was very cool in 1978, Richard Foster published his book, The Celebration of Discipline, in which he reintroduced to the evangelical world traditional spiritual disciplines often associated with historic monasticism, such as meditation, simplicity, submission, and spiritual guidance. In the 1980s, Dallas Willard entered the scene with his Spirit of the Disciplines, and the two became partners in the renewal of classical Christian spiritual practice among evangelicals. In 1988, Foster founded Renovare, an organization dedicated to the renewal of intentional Christian spiritual formation, which continues to provide resources, retreats, and training. Chris Hall, who studied patristics with Tom Odin and was associate general editor of the Ancient Christian Commentary and Scripture, has recently been appointed as Renovare's new president. Chris gets around. The spiritual disciplines movement has spread, and many evangelicals today are reading books published by evangelical publishers that promote such practices, including the use of spiritual directors who are frequently Roman Catholic and Orthodox monastics. Isn't that interesting? Relatedly, evangelicals have rediscovered monasticism. Two students of Chris Hall's at Eastern University, Shane Claiborne and Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove, are often associated with the beginning of the new monasticism movement among younger evangelicals, and that is in the 2000s. Committed to lives of simplicity and intentional community, this movement draws upon traditional monastic principles in its identification with the poor, its commitment to stability and local community, and often emphasizes matters of social justice while distancing itself from the culture war mentality of many older evangelicals. Many who may not identify with this movement are still sympathetic to aspects of it, while others resonate more strongly with something like Rod Dreher's Benedict option. Whatever kind of new monasticism they might prefer, many American Christians, evangelical or otherwise, are recognizing that monastic models of Christian life and community offer resources for intentional Christian formation that are increasingly needed in the American context. What's more, a spate of evangelical works on the importance of monasticism for the church today have recently come to the fore, including several by Anglican priest and Biola University professor Greg Peters, who is also here with us today. If you want to talk to Greg about monasticism, he's right over there. Another related development that we see emerging in evangelical circles is the renewal of catechetical practice. Tim Keller at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York has recently supported the reviving of the practice of catechesis through the development of the New City Catechism. Published by Crossway and promoted by the Gospel Coalition, this basic catechism is enjoying widespread reception in evangelical circles. Keller's inspiration for this project came from a book by J.I. Packer and Gary Parrott, published in 2010, grounded in the gospel, Building Believers the Old-Fashioned Way. And Packer frequently has referred to the renewal of catechesis in the 21st century as Packer's last crusade. He's also served as theological editor for a much larger catechism produced by the Anglican Church in North America and forthcoming in its final revision in January of 2020. Well, finally, in our sketch of this foreground of our retrieval movement, we must mention evangelical ecumenism. While there was a time when that phrase was considered an oxymoron, that time is long past. Recent decades have featured a rising tide of evangelical ecumenical activity. The best known of these is the Evangelicals and Catholics Together dialogue launched by Chuck Colson and Richard John Newhouse in the mid-90s. This dialogue has featured such evangelical notables as Hans Boersma, Timothy George, Richard Mao, Mark Knoll, J.I. Packer, Thomas Oden, Kevin Van Hooser, and others. For over two decades, this project has developed and published a series of statements regarding matters of mutual concern between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. While this project has not been explicitly one of patristic retrieval, the common affirmation of the classic creeds of the Church and the patristic affirmation of the unity of the Church, however variously that unity may be understood, have been two of its foundational assumptions. Other less public dialogues have also taken place. Moreover, in recent years, a growing evangelical emphasis upon a practical ecumenism appears to be emerging that is less focused on dialogue and more focused on cooperation and local mission. Such missional or practical ecumenism, supported by the likes of Rick Warren or Peter Lighthart and others, may serve as a complement and buttress to this ecumenical dialogue. Now, there may be other dots, and probably are, that we could connect in this sketch of the evangelical retrieval of tradition. I believe, though, that these serve to trace its trajectory and demonstrate its vitality up to the present. At the same time, we can see that this movement is a complex one. In some respects, it is a popular spiritual movement. In others, it is a deeply theological movement. For some, it offers a way to renew the evangelical church culture. For others, it is a doorway out of evangelical culture into a new form of the Christian life. There is a tension at the heart of this movement, which I'll say more about later. God willing, I'll have time to say more about it later. So we've talked about the foreground. Let's talk about the background, which I describe as antecedents and allies. Now that we've identified some key figures and developments in the foreground, what lies in the background of this movement? We need to acknowledge at the outset that many Christians who have vested interest in such retrieval would not themselves identify as evangelical, at least not evangelical in the sense of mainstream American evangelicalism. I have no doubt that there are cradle Anglicans and Lutherans in this room, not to mention Orthodox and Roman Catholics, who are saying to themselves in response to all of this, well, yeah, and wondering what the big deal is. Kenneth Stewart, author of In Search of Ancient Roots, The Christian Past and the Evangelical Identity Crisis, is helpful here. He points out that the rediscovery of the Church Fathers is a big deal for post-denominational evangelicals, precisely because they have been the ones most oblivious to their own Christian heritage. At the same time, many non-evangelical Christians see the importance of this retrieval project for their own reasons. Or to put it another way, we are all victims of modern amnesia in one way or another. However, there is another factor we must consider, and that is the social location of historic American evangelicalism, which has its roots in fundamentalism. We can see this movement as an outcome, theologically speaking, of what Donald Dayton has called the embourgeoisement of American evangelicalism. American evangelicals have arrived late to the retrieval game, in part because it is only in the last couple of generations that they have come into institutions of higher theological learning and to the study of church history and patristic theology. This is an important factor to acknowledge. This raises a related point, which Stewart and others have noted, and that is that the background of this movement extends much farther back than 1978. Our magazine issue does an excellent job of describing this background. Many Protestants who would not identify as mainstream evangelicals have been shaped by these earlier retrieval movements. While we don't have time to do them justice, we must at least locate them as orienting landmarks in the background of our movement. So, going back to the 19th century, two movements that in many ways frame the background of our subject are the Anglo-Catholic movement in Anglican circles and the Mercersburg movement in Reformed circles. Both of these movements are similarly ecclesiocentric and bear similarities to the evangelical developments we've been describing. For both, the recovery of ancient Catholic faith and the retrieval of liturgical and sacramental practice were of central importance. Philip Schaff is a central figure here, and many of us still have those big, massive collections of reprinted translations of the Ante-Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, edited by Schaff, collecting dust on our bookshelves. Both the Anglo-Catholic and Mercersburg movements, though highly controversial in their respective circles, had a substantial impact in the American context, and in many ways laid the groundwork for what was to follow. As a result, at least within the Anglican Communion, the American Church is broadly perceived to be more Catholic across the board, that is, more Catholic in respect to both Anglo-Catholics and evangelical Anglicans, than is the rest of the Anglican world for this very reason. On the Roman Catholic side, the ressourcement of Greek patristic sources by the Nouvelle Théologie theologians of the early to mid-20th century was also a vital development. As Hans Boersma chronicles in our magazine issue and has written about extensively, the recovery of the Eastern patristic understanding of the sacramental life of the Church as a divine mystery ultimately won the day, at least for our time, and was profoundly influential in the framing of the Second Vatican Conference. That conference itself marked a turning point in ecumenical relations between Rome and Protestant Christians and was squarely in the background for both Odin and Weber in the 1970s. Closely related on the Protestant side is the ecumenical movement of the early to mid-20th century, which would later become institutionalized in the World Council of Churches. Though it has undergone changes and the goalposts of ecumenism have shifted, the initial decades of the ecumenical movement were focused on a common commitment to the creedal legacy of the ancient church and the Christology and ecclesiology of especially the early Eastern fathers. Whatever our assessment of the WCC today, the ecumenical movement established a precedent for ecumenical engagement that has persisted, a precedent ready-made for evangelical participation. A final related historical antecedent that we can identify is the liturgical movement, which began as a Roman Catholic renewal movement in the 19th century and continued into the 20th century across ecumenical lines. Broadly speaking, the movement has sought both to retrieve patristic liturgical practices and make Christian worship more accessible to lay participation. Many of the reforms of Vatican II and later liturgical developments in mainline Protestant churches reflect the influence of this movement. These movements, and possibly others, together form the background of our recent evangelical retrieval project. Viewed from this perspective, it seems clear that the evangelical recovery of Christian tradition is part of a larger story of patristic retrieval in the 19th and 20th centuries. While the evangelical retrieval movement has its own distinct features, it is clearly in continuity with many of these earlier developments. Why is this important? For at least two reasons, and actually there are multiple reasons that could be adduced here, but I'll only mention two. First, because it helps us better to understand the significance of patristic retrieval for the whole church Catholic in the modern era. I think that's a vital kind of fundamental axiomatic observation. But more specifically, it means that the evangelical retrieval movement is not something that has taken place in a vacuum. While it has its own distinctive character and propensities, it is not sui generis. It fits within a pattern that is recognizable, even if differently configured, by Christians of other traditions. And this is extremely important because it means that Catholic evangelicals, if I'm allowed to call them that, Catholic evangelicals are waking up to find that they have friends, they have allies, they have counterparts in other traditions that share a patristic sensibility and a Catholic reasoning. And as St. Gandalf says, that is an encouraging thought. So, in the preceding, I've attempted to sketch both the foreground and background of the evangelical retrieval movement of the last 40 years. With these in view, how then might we best summarize the principal concerns and motives of the evangelical retrieval movement? Regarding the popular and scholarly features of the movement, I find it helpful to distinguish between the doxological motives and theological motives. Now, I find this helpful because in patristic theology, you can't separate doxology from theology. Theology and doxology are of a piece. So these motives may be distinct, but they should be ultimately oriented toward the same realities, at least in principle. And therein lies the rub, as I'll get to soon. In light of all that we've discussed, it seems to me that the motivations of evangelicals for the retrieval of tradition, whether doxological or theological, can be framed according to three basic impulses. First, the retrieval of tradition is a recovery of the church. The retrieval of tradition is a recovery of the church. Second, the retrieval of tradition is a reaction to modernity. And third, the retrieval of tradition is a resource for life in a post-Christian culture. Framed in this way, and we could frame it in other ways, but that's how I see it, it becomes clear that retrieval is not merely the domain of modern evangelical amnesiacs, but bears import for the whole household of faith. In what sense, then, first, is this movement a recovery of the church? At one level, the answer is straightforward. Many of the trends we've mentioned, the retrieval of traditional liturgical and spiritual practice, monastic communal living, and catechetical formation, all incline in an ecclesiocentric direction. They are all features or aspects of an ancient understanding of the church as a community of liturgical, catechetical, and ascetical formation, or as evangelicals would say, worship, discipleship, and devotion. But we have more to say on this, much more, in fact. The rise of ecumenical concern among evangelicals points this out, not to mention the small but steady stream of evangelicals joining liturgical and sacramental traditions. What these seek to recover is more than simply features of the ancient church, more than simply Christian community, as important as that is. As their 20th century predecessors did, they also seek to recover the reality of the church as the body of Christ. And this is critical, I think, in our understanding of this movement. We see this in manifold ways. One is the impulse to participation. At the doxological level, we may find the participatory character of the ancient liturgy. Many find it profoundly compelling. But at the theological level, it is the sacramental participation through the Eucharist in the person of Jesus Christ that is central. For many evangelicals who have taken the road to Canterbury, Rome, Constantinople, etc., the Eucharistic heart of the body of Christ offers an encounter with the living Christ that fleshes out and completes their evangelical longing precisely for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I think this is a profound aspect of the compulsion toward the recovery of the church. For others, this ecclesiocentric inclination is about Christian unity. Wearied of doctrinaire evangelical sectarianism, they are drawn to the ancient understanding of the church as the mystical body, as Thomas Torrance says, grounded beyond itself in the person of Jesus Christ. If the church's union with Christ is the ground of its being, then the church is already one in Christ despite its divisions. And this, I think, many modern evangelicals following this movement intuit, whether they recognize it intellectually or not. It is worth noting that this emphasis upon the church as the body of Christ and the centrality of union with Christ as the ground of the church's unity is strongly underscored both by Odin and Weber, really in contradistinction to pretty much all their other evangelical theological counterparts of their day. But Tom Torrance, T.F. Torrance, is perhaps the most important evangelical theologian in this regard, though not an American evangelical. His constructive retrieval of the church fathers for ecumenical purposes was a profound contribution on the Protestant side to ecumenical discourse in the 20th century. And his emphasis upon the transcendent ground of the church as the body of Christ is a persistent feature of his ecumenical ecclesiology. Now, there are other reasons we could cite in regard to this recovery of the church. For some, it is a quest for authority. They're drawn to the apostolic claims of the episcopacy. For others, it is a quest for beauty and the transcendence of Christian worship they encounter in the church's liturgy, its art and music. For many, the recovery of the church includes all of the above, both doxologically and theologically speaking. Well, this leads to our second point, that the modern retrieval of Christian tradition is itself a response to modernity. It is no accident that Odin's 1989 revision of Agenda for Theology was retitled After Modernity, What? An Agenda for Theology. Tom was already engaging the collapse of modernity and the rise of postmodernity in the early 80s, which he preferred to call hypermodernity. That is, instead of postmodernity, he called it hypermodernity, and I think that's exactly right, while many were as yet unaware of it. While Weber came to it later, he also stressed the importance of ancient future faith as a response both to modernity and preparation for postmodernity. For many modern Christians, evangelical or otherwise, the retrieval of or fidelity to Christian tradition is vital precisely because it offers an antidote to modern life. This was true in the 19th century and is even truer today. Modernity's radical emphasis upon the primacy of the autonomous individual and the exaltation of the self above all other goods stands in opposition to the call of the gospel to die to self and live to Christ. The correlative erosion of Christian moral and spiritual reasoning in the West has produced what Nicholas Lash was already calling in 1979, there we go again, a culture of narcissism. With the dramatic increase in digital technology and the internet, the collapse of traditional social structures, and the dizzying transience of commercialized society, Western Christians find themselves afloat in a sea of what Zygmunt Bauman terms liquid modernity, in which all affiliations are transient, physical location is rendered meaningless, and no commitments or loyalties are permanent. For Christians today, the recovery or renewal of the church and participation in its Christ-shaped patterns of worship and life provide a soul-saving alternative to all of this. The intrinsically communal character of ancient Christianity offers an alternative to the commitment-challenged idolatry of liquid modernity. Participation in the Christ-shaped calendar of the Christian year offers an alternative to the commercialized and politicized secular marking of time. A case in point, on this day of June 6, 2020 in the United States, you could alternatively be in Aquarium Month, Gay Pride Month, National Accordion Awareness Month, or Ascension Tide. Which is it? Therein lies the point. As James K.A. Smith has shown us, the polyvalent capacity of the church to form human beings in the image of Christ offers an alternative to the cultural liturgies of our age that seek to conform us to their image. I actually started my talk late. So he gave me the 5 minute sign, but I started 5 minutes late, so I'm gonna cheat. He's doing his job, that's fine, We'll move on. This leads naturally to our third observation, that the retrieval of ancient Christian tradition is a resource for the church's life in an increasingly post-Christian culture. If there is a fundamental difference between the retrieval project of the past and the present one, it is likely that this one takes place in the twilight of Christendom. While some celebrate the disappearance of nominal Christianity in the American context, others recognize that this portends a majority populace that perhaps for the first time in American history has not been socialized according to broadly Christian ethicals and mores. Many already see this shift as a significant factor in the coarsening of American culture. Beyond this, others have been quick to notice the increasingly intolerant tone of public discourse toward Christianity, not that some of it isn't deserved. Evangelical pollster Ed Stetzer projects that barring a dramatic turn of events, within 50 years, the church in America will look much like the church in Europe. Only Christians with a high level of personal commitment will remain and will effectively be relegated to the margins of society. Now, of course, all things are possible with God. But if Stetzer and others are right, and all the signs seem to point in that direction, the church in America will increasingly require the sort of fully orbed, catechetical, liturgical, and spiritual formation that the ancient Christian tradition offers. Whatever one may think about Rod Dreher's Benedict option, this point seems incontrovertibly true, that the church in the 21st century must prioritize the theological and spiritual formation of its members. I feel like reading that again. The church in the 21st century must prioritize the theological and spiritual formation of its members. The beauty of this is that the church already has in her memory, as Tisch put it, all the resources to do precisely that, not to mention the Holy Spirit. Going forward then, in conclusion, modern Christians seeking ancient faith, whether evangelical or otherwise, are engaging in an undertaking that bears promise for the renewal of the body of Christ in our time. It bears promise as an alternative to the reductive narrative of modernity. It bears promise as a font of life and wisdom in an increasingly post-Christian society. But to what degree that promise will be realized remains to be seen. As I intimated earlier, there is a tension that lies at the heart of this movement, and a great deal hangs on how that tension will be resolved. One direction presents a pathway forward, the other is a dead end. The source of this tension lies in the distinction I've been making between doxological and theological engagements with the Christian tradition. All doxology should be grounded in theology, in real personal knowledge of the living God revealed in Jesus Christ. But the reality is that much of the contemporary retrieval of tradition actually divorces doxology from theology. And I want to say a few things about that in conclusion. In regard to the first impulse, the recovery of the church, we're faced with a choice. The first option is a coherent, authentic appropriation of the substance of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church in all its liturgical and sacramental depth, grounded in a real union with Christ through the Holy Spirit and thereby with the whole body of Christ. And this, it seems to me, is only made possible through being a part of a Christian tradition that actually embraces and participates in these things, whole cloth. Now, I'm laying my cards on the table here in a way I haven't actually done before. But I've become convinced, both by experience and by reading various theologians, including Tom Torrance and Michael Polanyi, importantly, that a real knowledge of our Lord as the head and heart of the church is only being made possible by being immersed in such kinds of tradition. By contrast, we see far too many examples of a fragmentary recovery of the church that divorces doxology from theology. I'll never forget an experience I had while teaching theology at another seminary, not this seminary, thankfully. This was an evangelical seminary, and I won't say where because you'll figure out what it is. My class was scheduled on Wednesdays after chapel, and I was surprised to see on one Ash Wednesday that many of the students were coming into class with ashes on their forehead, ashes they'd received immediately prior at chapel. But when I inquired both to the students and to the chaplain, it became clear that there was no connection in their mind to the observation of Lent, and that only a few of the students actually had any meaningful knowledge of what Lent was or how Ash Wednesday correlated to the observation of Lent. And in that sense, what Ash Wednesday itself signified. I think I'm at 5 minutes now. More egregious was a service I recently attended just over Memorial Day weekend at an evangelical church where daily communion was open, was made available to all comers, but nothing was specified regarding the communicant's status in terms of their baptism or Christian belief. That was disturbing to me. The point here is not to belittle churches that are seeking with good intention to recover the church through the retrieval of these practices. It is rather to point out that the theological and sacramental ground of these practices in the eternal person and work of Jesus Christ seems often to be entirely missing. And insofar as it is missing, it is difficult to affirm it as an authentic retrieval of the Christian tradition. Now, there is another form of inauthentic recovery. I think I need to speed up a little here, but the other form, it seems to me, of inauthentic recovery is actually traditionalism, going the other way. We often quip around here that there's no one more zealous than a convert. And the reality is that some modern Christians convert to other traditions more out of love for the form of that tradition rather than out of a grasp of its spiritual substance. Some are drawn by aesthetics, others by antiquity or authority, but the common denominator here is a failure to grasp the real ethos and charism of that particular tradition. As a consequence, they often lack the deep knowledge, tacit knowledge, in Polanyi's terms, of their newfound tradition, and are often prone to either romanticize or idealize it in problematic ways and then become judgmental towards those who don't see it that way, and thereby not grasping or accurately conveying its substance. Enough about inauthentic retrieval. In regard to retrieval of tradition as an answer to modernity, we see related promises and pitfalls, and I'm close to finishing here. The heart of the matter is the question of Christian unity and community. The retrieval of the patristic legacy in the modern age is inextricably related to the task of the unity of the church, but also to the unity of the human community in the face of its radical fragmentation and erosion by liquid modernity. The turn to the church as an answer to modernity puts the question to all of us, evangelical or otherwise. Will we repent of our idolatry of modern autonomy and submit to our primary vocation as living members of the body of Christ? Will we choose Christian unity and community? Will we be modern religious consumers moving from church to church in search of new experiences in this liquid modern fashion? Or will we be a chosen people, a royal priesthood, living stones in the spiritual temple of the church? This challenge reveals the degree to which all of us, no matter what tradition we've come from, have had our sense of place in the world eroded and unmoored by the acids of modernity. The recovery of the church as an authentic alternative to modernity offers a relocation and reestablishing of our lives and identities as members of Christ's body. And the question to all of us is whether or not and to what degree we will actually accept that offer. Finally, in the face of the increasingly post-Christian character of Western society, we also find ourselves faced with a choice. The choice is between fearful retreat from society or faithful engagement. As Bob Weber was quick to point out, and he certainly wasn't alone, the pre-Christian context of the ancient church bears many resemblances to the increasingly post-Christian context of the modern church or postmodern church. In the face of such challenges, the modern retrieval of ancient Christian tradition offers rich resources for the theological, moral, and spiritual formation of Christian believers, but to what end? The temptation for many, including myself, is to turn inward, to adopt a posture of defense, to invest my loves and labors in the life of my family and my church. The temptation is to hunker down and hold my loved ones close. But that is not what we witness in the flowering of the ancient church. We see a church of remarkable ethnic and socioeconomic diversity. We see a church that cares for its poor and actively serves its neighbor, that bears witness to the love of God in Jesus Christ through works of love. Yes, the ancient Christian church was profoundly committed to the formation of its people, but the telos of that formation was the love of God and neighbor, Christian or otherwise, and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in word and in deed. We began this talk with attention to American evangelicals as modern Christians seeking ancient faith. I hope we can see now in the end that it applies to all of us. Thank you.
Hey, everybody. I'm Jonathan Warren. I am the Associate Rector at Church of the Ascension. Good friend of Joel's, too, because he goes to my church. And I'd love to go ahead and call up Christopher Hall and John Whitvliet, the respondents to Joel's talk. Chris, I'll go ahead and give you the first question slash reflection on Joel's talk.
A line from Joel's talk. The church must prioritize the theological and spiritual formation of its members. And then I think you said something like, this is the heart of the matter. This is really important. Something along that line.
I repeated the phrase.
Well, I think that's right. I think it's right. I want to mention two things, and then we can just talk. One is the issue of catechism. He mentioned Tim Keller. Do you remember at the beginning of his talk? Tim Keller, the need for catechism, and so on. I got an email from CT, it had to be maybe 4 or 5 months ago, telling me that there was a survey that had come out. I think they were probably fairly clever folks, and any number of evangelical lay people were surveyed about the church, ecclesial matters, and so on. But finally, there were questions about doctrine. In particular, questions about the Trinity and questions about the Incarnation. So I thought, well, this will be interesting. And I was reading through the questions, and then I realized these are sneaky people. And there was a direct quotation from Arius, the arch heretic from the 4th century. And I thought, well, that's interesting that they would be quoting Arius. And it was one of those surveys that said, agree, strongly disagree, and so on. 78% of the respondents strongly agreed with Arius. And what that said to me was, there's work to be done. There's work to be done. And when I think of the work that needs to be done theologically, I think it's in two specific areas. I think there's work to be done in terms of catechesis regarding the wonder and glory and beauty of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, and there's work to be done regarding the Incarnation. When I used to teach at Eastern University, a class maybe with 200 students in it, 95 to 98% were predictably heretical when it came to issues of the Trinity and sometimes with the Incarnation. So that caught my ear. I think there's work to be done there. It's exciting. I'm not discouraged. I just think there's work to be done and we can work on it all together. The second had to do with spiritual formation. Joel, well, one of the reasons why I have it's been four years now, it's hard to believe, why I became president of Renovare is at its core my concern about the spiritual formation of God's image bearers ever more deeply into the image of Jesus. We had a Renovare event about 6 months ago at George Fox University for clergy. So priests, pastors, that's the audience. And we were surprised by how many people came. And there had to be 350, 400, something like this. All folks ordained clergy. And the background in my thinking regarding what I was experiencing there was a New York Times article that came out about, had to be maybe 6 or 7 years ago, which stated that, according to the recent studies, recent seminary graduates who had been in the ministry for 5 years would leave if they knew they could get another job. And the percentage was as high as 75%. And I was deaning a seminary at the time. It caught my eye. And then we had these folks, and we spent time 3 days with these pastors and priests, issues of spiritual formation. And at the end, so many of them ready to leave the ministry, so many burned out. We had a time of prayer, and we said, well, we have a room across campus. If you'd like to come and pray, we'll pray for you. We'll get to a new place together. And the line extended out of the building around the corner, which said to me, again, whether it be issues of theological formation, perhaps for lay people and the role we have there, and then for the spiritual formation of our leaders who are burning out on a vast scale. So, Joel, those were two emphases that caught my attention as you were speaking.
Amen. I think some of the impulse we see in the renewal of catechesis, which is a pretty big deal in the Anglican Church in North America, is precisely for this reason. In that context, and I think especially for some of our denominations like the NALC folks, you might find this similarly to be true. We find even those clergy that were in the Episcopal Church, not to mention lay folks, that had come out of the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church in North America really were just profoundly uncatechized. A major part of the push for catechesis wasn't just for catechizing kids and that sort of thing, or traditional use of catechesis and confirmation, but was for remedial catechesis of Christian adults who were deeply committed Christians in their own regard, but had the same basic problem. So now I'm not sure that across the board in the United States, things are going to be much better, as that survey shows. That was a broadly evangelical group, right? So everybody's got the same challenge to deal with.
It's a joy and honor for me to be here, and I want to thank so much, Joel, for the talk. I came actually to this conference with about 2.5 hours worth of things to say, and about the first hour was said beautifully by Joel, and I'm actually thrilled because it allows me tomorrow to move to the second hour. It just says how much simpatico there is here. So I'd love to ask really two questions to you as a historian, all right? So the first cluster of questions I'd like to ask about would have to do with the mysteries of the 1970s and 80s, right? Because you've opened that up and you've indicated some of the dots that are there to connect. Why were there such impetus around this retrieval? Let me add a few other dots to the list. So here's an interesting dot. In the mid-70s, there was a robust group of mainline liturgical renewalists who were part of the North American Academy of Liturgy. People like James White, Hoyt Hickman, Harold Daniels, Jeffrey Wainwright, reading early church sources in concert with Catholic priests after Vatican II, publishing books like the Handbook of the Christian Year, Abingdon Press, which for many people was the Protestant introduction to those themes, coming out of mainline traditions so that what Weber could do at Wheaton was largely harvest that readily available material. Fascinating in God's providence how all of that mainline renewal might be part of the story. Or second, I think about a group of Baptist hymnologists Don Husted comes to mind, a musician with Billy Graham, taught at Moody and Southern Seminary, and wrote a big church music textbook called Jubilate. Now, Don was just one of a large group of hymnologists who, because they studied the history of music, studied the history of liturgical music, and meant that hundreds of graduates of largely evangelical colleges and seminaries may never have heard of early and medieval worship in their seminaries, but the musicians had learned about it in their music programs. And over time, I wonder how much influence that has had in actually meaning that hymnals published by Hope Publishing happen to have settings of the Te Deum and the Gloria in Excelsis right there in the book so that that history was not so hard to reach. Or I think of a composer like by the name of, let's remember her well, Betty Polkingham, who recently passed away, who really was one of dozens of composers who made ancient practices sound accessible to people for whom they might not otherwise have sounded accessible. So many different dots that were a part of life in the 70s, 80s, 90s that made this retrieval possible. But then of all of these influences, if we were to say, what might be at the root of it? I recall a long breakfast conversation with Bob Weber many years ago where he said, you know, John, that's how he always talked, you know, John, it really is the move of Vatican II that meant that Catholicism was less scary to Protestants. Because what has been a driving force in Protestant practice more than anything else is a fear of Catholicism. And as many of my Catholic priests will say, Vatican II was a Protestantizing movement. And as Bob would say, it's when Catholics became less scary that we gained the freedom to realize there might be great value in the early church. So I think my first response then is out of the sort of the mystery and wonder of God's providence in the 70s and 80s. But a second historical reflection, and now it's to the parts of us that are historians of the early church. I'd like to try this thesis, that what began 40 years ago was not retrieval. Retrieval had been going on for a long time. What's interesting is what was retrieved. So even among evangelicals before 40 years ago, there had been retrieval. Among non-creedal evangelicals, I would argue, the retrieval was largely in the form of heroic stories of martyrdom. That seemed to fit pretty well with heroic stories of missionary martyrdom. Among creedal Protestants, what had been retrieved was certainly the history of doctrine. So prior to 40 years ago, creedal Protestants were used to rehearsing that Arius and Pelagius and the Donatists were wrong, and that the Chalcedonian formula was right. So what started 40 years ago then, or what was happening, was an intensification of the retrieval, but it was really a retrieval of something different. Imagination, narrative. Practices, or the title of this year's conference, wisdom. That's what was new and different. And then so my question would be really to all historians, if we were to assess how are we doing at retrieving stuff from the early church? I think one of the insights would be it could be the pendulum has swung away from retrieving some of the doctrinal work that needed to be retrieved. But I also wonder if part of if we really look at what we're retrieving, if there's some missing parts of what we're retrieving. So we've retrieved scripture commentary. We've retrieved some of these theological sources. I notice the books that don't sell so well today are books about the retrieval of architectural patterns in the early church. Retrieval of ancient church orders. I would love to publish an edited collection and have it be best-selling ancient church orders in their entirety and not just the parts we like. So I think that there's some work to do in that question, and that if we frame it not as either or from non-retrieval to retrieval, but more a question of reflecting what does each age look for in the early church and what does each age miss that we'd be actually moving farther down the road. And then this last note about the early church. So often what is retrieved is an idealized picture. It's the beauty of the Christian year, the best examples of typological exegesis, the vision of a Trinitarian spirituality. But there's a lot in the early church that was messy. Toward the end of his life, Father Robert Taft gave a wonderful set of lectures in Berkeley. They're published, hasn't sold so well, but I'd encourage you to find it. And he ended his lecture with a Q&A time where the best question focused on what he came to, what he called the history of liturgical shenanigans. It were all the examples in the early church where the practices were messed up. They didn't go so well. People were talking during services. Chrysostom had to chide people right in the middle of a sermon about misbehavior in church. Robert Taft was a historian not just of the beauties of the early church, but the messiness of the early church. And could it be that actually that's part of what we are also called to remember as part of the honesty of our remembrance?
Amen.
May I ask a question? So I want to piggyback on what you're saying and talk about an issue that's close to my own heart, which is the recovery. If our retrieval project is going to be fully orbed, it also must recover the close connection between the incarnationalism of the fathers and the creative philanthropy of the fathers. Mm-hmm. So that, you know, the incarnationalism of the fathers gave rise to a whole host of new institutions, hospitals, orphanages, the great basileias, right? And at the turn of the 20th century, there were a group of Anglicans like A.G. Hebert and Vita Scudder. They were mostly Anglo-Catholics, but they saw this close connection between incarnationalism and social justice. And I think that might be of interest to some of our, to quote Robert Weber, our younger evangelicals. So any thoughts on any of that? Any of you?
Yeah. I've just been pondering this. I was pondering, what should I talk about tonight? You know, what can the early church teach us? I did ponder quite a while. I actually moved in a little different direction, but the issues of wealth and poverty is so striking in the early church. It's so striking with Basil, so striking with John Chrysostom. My goodness, could he start to preach about wealth and poverty. To have eyes that see and ears that hear the cries of the poor and the neglected. This is not a minor theme amongst the fathers. It is a major theme, and it's based oftentimes on the incarnation. The Son has joined himself to human nature, and in that union, all God's image bearers of utmost value, I probably in some ways of utmost wonder, all deserving of our care. And so in the St. Vladimir's Press series, these little handbooks that you can get and stick in your pocket, there's one in there, Chrysostom Sermons on Wealth and Poverty. And the long sermon he gave on the question of Lazarus and Dives.
Great. I think, Joel, that your last point in the talk is exactly about this. And I think I'd love for this to become the theme of the conference. I'd love to hear you speak about it tonight. As I was preparing for today, I found the file of the last time Bob Weber came to Calvin to the worship symposium just before his death. And his talks were all about liturgy and justice. And he talked with great passion about that connection. And in preparation for this conference, mindful of that, one of the things I did was to get off my shelf all the books that I could find on the connection between worship and the Christian life. Worship and justice. Liturgy and the diaconate. Liturgy and the liturgy after the liturgy. What I didn't get done last night was to take a photograph of all of them to show you. It is a very tall stack of books. And I think what it speaks to is the fact that this is a gap. I think that there is a hunger for, the church has been saying in different ways, this gap needs to be addressed. We need to see the connections between robust liturgical practice and vital Christian witness and diaconal service. And we refuse, this is my voicing of the hunger, to see worship and mission, worship and justice as opposed in any way. During my doctoral studies at Notre Dame, we spent a lot of time reflecting on the early parts of the liturgical movement, especially in rural communities. And what was always so fascinating is that the early story of, say, St. John's University in Collegeville, Virgil Michael, many of those voices were equally passionate about liturgical renewal and justice. And what was always fascinating is how long it took for those of us who were Protestant studying, and there were quite a group of us, to kind of get our minds around how that worked, what was underneath that imagination. I think the gap is actually quite strong in church life, and we see this in our work quite a bit. And I think toward the end of his life, Bob Weber was pointing the way. Always see what you do in liturgy as emanating out. And see the prayers of the people and the offertory and the sending as these powerful examples so that it was both centripetal and centrifugal force, the gathering and the dispersal, always viewed as a whole. And the minute we separate it, we are not bearing faithful witness and receiving the patristic inheritance faithfully.
Well, I think it's time for to turn to Q&A from all of you. So if you would make a single file line just behind the microphone there and speak into the microphone so that your question may be heard by all.
Good morning and thank you. In Pittsburgh in the 70s, I found the charismatic renewal by way of Russ Bixler and the Church of the Brethren coming out of Roman Catholicism my own self. It was a surprise to me to discover that my mother and sisters and brother had found the charismatic renewal in the Catholic tradition. There was a moment when the bishop that I served under at the time said to me, "Well, we've got some real problems with charismatics." And I looked at him and I said, "I'm an old charismatic by this point. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm to go to work. And I know that. The church has been blessed by gifts of the Holy Spirit for one purpose, and that was to reveal Christ to the world and empower us in doing that. And I suspect, although it hasn't shown up in the academics as much as today, but I suspect that some of the power that we are amazed at and responding to has something to do with the work of the Holy Spirit calling the church to its many but very focused tasks. Would you like to comment?"
Thank you. The way in which the work of the Spirit and the Fathers is largely understood is different, of course. But what's remarkable about that period in the 70s, it reminds me of something John was asking, was how this was a part of this sea change you saw within Roman Catholicism, this openness to the gifts of the Spirit, charismatic renewal. As he was mentioning names and figures, I was finding myself thinking of John Paul II, who really repristinated and rehabilitated the image of the papacy and the Roman Catholic tradition on the whole for a couple generations of late 20th century evangelical and otherwise Protestant Christians, or Mother Teresa's service in Calcutta, these towering moral and spiritual figures who rose to prominence in public eye and demonstrated undeniably the genuine spirit-filled, if you want to call it that, or Christ-centered and very, in many ways, evangelical spirit of service and ministry. It was quite remarkable. So there is something about the 1970s. I don't think it's because I was a teenager then, but
I can't quite see you. There you are. There is a movement of the Holy Spirit at work amongst us today. I sometimes think in terms of images. What I see occurring is a cross-pollination of sorts. So I see my Orthodox brothers walk in today, and I'm eager to hear what they might contribute to the conversation. 3 weeks ago, I was in a ballroom full of Roman Catholic priests and monsignors and so on in Phoenix. And we were working together on Trinity and resurrection. There's a movement of the Spirit producing, I think, within the church as a whole, what I would call empathetic listening. Empathetic listening, where we're at a point in our history where we're beginning to move beyond what's divided us in the past and are talking about substantial issues together, but not so much from a position of fear, anger, antagonism, but one of receptivity and openness, and every once in a while a really good argument or debate. I think that's the Spirit, the Spirit's at work. Now, some things take a long time. Spiritual formation, for example, is the slowest of all human movements. Some things take a long time, but the Spirit is at work. With all the gifts that the charismatic stream can offer to us. That's how I'd put it.
In the mid-1970s, Catholic charismatic meetings produced music that sounded a whole lot like the Protestant Singspiration books with the guitar on the cover that were used at Protestant and evangelical campfires all over. It was fascinating, this new music emanating from Catholic charismatic communities. So that's there in the mid-70s. In the mid-70s, it was also a gathering that produced what was called the Hartford Statement, largely mainline theologians and a few others who met, maybe for the first time, a person by the name of Alexander Schmemann. Father Schmemann found the gathering for the Hartford Statement to be a rather frustrating experience. He wondered, are people really understanding the depth of an Orthodox division? He wrote about his frustrations. I'm not so sure Father Schmemann would have taken a shine to some of the music coming out of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal Movement directly. We're talking about two very different worlds. But in both cases, the Holy Spirit was spoken about directly, vividly, experientially, even if that experience was radically different. And I can't imagine life today without both strands of insight.
Can I piggyback? I'm sorry. Ask the question. Ask your question.
Sorry, no, I'm so intrigued. I'm learning so much. Deacon Aaron Moniz, I'm a student here at Trinity, and I'm an assistant chaplain at a small liberal arts college in Georgia. I appreciate the spectrum of how the movement has been building and influencing and shaping our evangelical spaces over these 40 years. Thank you, Joel, for that. But as I was listening, I was struck by something, and perhaps you can provide some more context for this aspect, but so many of the voices and resources and citations are coming out of white evangelicalism. And I was interested because retrieval, going back to the patristics, is very much a time before our Eurocentric roots and all of the multi-ethnic aspects that the fathers were dealing with and this retrieval movement. I'm interested to hear, is this something we're seeing almost exclusively in white evangelicalism, or are there other aspects in this retrieval movement that go beyond just the shaping of those circles? And if so, can you enlighten me to some of those resources and your thoughts and observations on that?
Yeah, I feel fairly strongly about that one. So we have the Center for Early African Christianity, which is engaging with different countries and groups in Africa with some of the material we're producing. But I feel strongly about connecting with the African American community in the States and a cross-pollination occurring there, because within the African American community, there is a growing awareness and appreciation and embrace of those aspects of ancient Christianity that bring a smile to their face. The way that we can more effectively interact, particularly in a time when racism is raising its ugly head again in the United States, is for us, I'm talking about the people in this room. I'm looking around here. I don't see any black faces. So I, not to lay blame, but I think that there, that I think
some.
That,
There's one.
Are there? Oh, bless you. Sorry, I didn't see you. I think what we need to do is keep our eyes open. For example, up at Roberts Wesleyan University in Rochester last fall, there was a call-out and response conference organized by African Americans and so on. I'm deaf. I couldn't hear.
He's an Anglican.
All right. So my point would be for us to have, each one of us, to have as part of her or his development and seeing the world, to purposely seek out, go and learn from the African American community in the States. Not going there to teach, but going there to listen and engage. And then I think the cross-pollination that can occur and is occurring between Roman Catholics and Anglicans and evangelicals and so on can also begin to occur more effectively and strongly between we and our African American brothers and sisters.
There's a history of difficult relationships between evangelicals and African Americans. That, you know, it was the mainline seminaries that first opened their doors to African American students. So there's a I think that's more or less accurate. Esau is a mutual friend. He Macaulay. He taught at Roberts Wesleyan. He's now going to Wheaton College. We're all kind of tight, especially him and Jonathan. But he's talks about this question all the time because he's become an Anglican. I mean, Anglo is right there in the name, right? And this question of whether or not Christianity is a white man's religion, right? At least as far as the African American community is concerned. Some of what's happening, and I want to follow up and underscore what Chris just said about this early African Christianity project. It was so exciting for me to be at the Odin Symposium in New York City. Was that last year? Last November, right? It's all a blur. And to meet Eugene Rivers' wife. If you know who Eugene is, he's a major figure in the Boston area in the 7-point coalition, 10-point coalition, I can't remember, of evangelical African-American churches in the Boston area. But his wife, Jackie, is on the board, I believe, now for the center. And she said something very telling to me. She said, I was all in this ancient Christianity stuff. But I didn't think of it as giving, it gave me my Christian history, but it didn't give me my African history until she started to become involved in this project. She started to realize that many of these North Africans were actually African. They were black, right? And David Wilhite at Baylor has written a book on this, published by Routledge. I think it's just called Early African Christianity. It's a remarkable book. I don't know of anyone better than David Wilhite, who's working on this stuff. But it was remarkable to see the way this was galvanizing those African Americans who attended the symposium. It was really quite amazing. That the recovery of the ancient Christian tradition wasn't just a recovery of their Christian identity, it was a recovery of their African identity together. And that was remarkable. So,
can I add a couple of names to the list of people to investigate? So there's a grassroots Pentecostal recovery of Paleo Orthodoxy that's happening, kind of behind the scenes, as it were. But some bishops that you should Google are Emilio Alvarez and David Maldonado. Definitely some names that you want to know. Both of them explicitly recovering this vision of paleo-orthodoxy and seeing it, as what Joel said, as a source not only for a retrieval of a theological tradition, but also an African identity. Really beautiful stuff. Also, there's a scholar named Vince Bantu, who's a Copticist. Y'all want to know him?
Just briefly? Yeah. I do think that the ancient future movement is largely been prominent in European diaspora because modernity was largely a problem of European Christianity. So we could talk about that historically. But then two other things. This week, the largest ministry conference happening in the United States is at Hampton University. The Hampton Ministers Conference is the largest African-American gathering of pastors. It's been happening for well over 100 years. There will be several thousand people participating this very week. When I visited there about 5 or 6 years ago, the concluding Eucharist was something Bob Weber would have rejoiced in. And it was nothing new, and it was largely because it was shaped by people who were formed in the AME tradition, African Methodist Episcopal tradition. And there has been an ancient future dimension that comes through the Episcopal dimension of that, methodized and African-Americanized in powerful ways, that will not be a new thing, but has been actually practiced in different ways for many decades and from which we can all learn. And then second, I think that there is so much to be gained by the potential of fusing all of this good energy with the work of people like Andrew Walls and Laman Sana and their way of exploring the history of Christianity globally. And that's a missing connection for me, actually, that it would be to bring the, I'll say for my own work, the liturgical passions, but then bring it back through and refracted through the way the history is told by people like Andrew. And I will say especially Laman Sana of blessed memory now, his recent death. A new center for is being founded in Ghana named after Laman Sana. I believe John Azuma will be leading that effort. And I think there's going to be a tremendous amount to learn in that conversation.
Well, let me get one more question.
Just a remark about the cultural and racial issues. The patristic church was formed in a multicultural fellowship in the ancient Mediterranean world. And Europe, beyond Italy, got into it later. I mean, my ancestors at the time the fathers were forming the church's culture, the church's liturgical culture and catechetical culture, were sacrificing white horses, you know, on Midsummer's Eve and burning people in wicker baskets and whatnot. And one of the stories that doesn't get told very often is the story of how Europeans were catechized and brought into this culture, which was a huge enterprise. I often think, you know, you talk about the Reformation. What did it take for my German ancestors to be catechized over centuries to the point that they're afraid of the terrible day of the Lord, just like in the prophet Amos? I mean, that's not where they started. You know, that's not... So that we shouldn't be too quick to think of the patristic heritage as something European in a restrictive sense. It took over Europe, and of course there were gains and losses in that whole project. I can remember reading letters between St. Boniface and the Pope about whether it was appropriate for Christians to eat horses. Now, of course, horses are at one time a major part of the human diet, but Boniface and the Pope agreed that this is something Christians could not do. They would just have to wean them off of that, you know. So the questions about church and culture and multicultural issues were not new to our situation. So let's keep that part in mind. Just a second comment quickly. One thing an issue that never seems to get talked about, and that is penitence. If we are not learning to repent, we'll not learn anything. We'll just feel righteous by transferring from our ancestors' more right-wing politics to left-wing politics, we'll feel our we will find ourselves trapped in the ongoing experiences that build up the impenitent self. Maybe it's a bit 1517 of me, but I think that the fathers would agree that there's no way forward for the church that's not a way of repentance.
Okay. It's almost 11:15, so I think we're going to transition to book signings now, right?
Yep.
And is that going to be in the back?
Going to be in the back.
Okay. So, well, let's thank our speaker and our panelists.